This is an important marker of what someone who's a follower of God should do. So that's the first thing. In the Pharisees' eyes, Jesus' followers weren't doing what they should have been doing. But secondly, they were also doing what they shouldn't have been doing. That was another way that the Pharisees decided who was in and who was out. They had certain practices that were not acceptable. And if you did those, then you were in trouble again. So they take issue in chapter 6 with Jesus because his disciples were, as they saw it, working on the Sabbath. Chapter 6, verse 1. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" The Sabbath is a holy day given to God. The fourth of the Ten Commandments says that you shall have a Sabbath. It shall be holy to the Lord. 6 days you've got to do all the work you need to do, but the seventh is supposed to be a sacred rest day for God, a day in which no work was to be done. And the religious leaders, being the helpful souls that they were, wanted to make clear, well, what's work and what's not work? Okay, there's shades of gray there. So they had come up with these 39 prohibitions. Here's 39 things that you're not allowed to do. And in this little story here, the disciples are shown to break 4 out of the 39 prohibitions that the Pharisees had laid out. So they were reaping, they were threshing, they were winnowing, and they were preparing food. So the Pharisees look at the disciples doing this. You know, you and I would just see nothing going on, right? They're walking through a field and they're hungry and they're having a little something. But the Pharisees see this and they see a quadruple violation of the rules that they had set in place to make sure that one of God's commandments was going to be fulfilled. And they respond with that same sense of indignation. How can you think that this is appropriate? How can you think that this is okay? This is not what faithful followers of God do. And they look on and they just can't understand it. How can this be allowed? Now, here's the question for all of us this morning. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel that way? I know I sometimes do. I sometimes feel confusion, sometimes frustration when I look on other brothers and sisters and see that they don't consider something as important as I do. That they're doing something which I think should not be done. And, you know, this is much easier to kind of look on and notice in others than it is to see in yourselves. I remember a number of years ago, I was down at a conference in Glasgow of a number of pastors from all different kind of denominations. And John Piper was the speaker, and there was a Q&A time. And someone asked a question which had nothing to do with the talk that John Piper had just been given. The question was, at Bethlehem Baptist, the church you're at, why do you feel freedom to meet together on a Saturday night as one of your church services? And John Piper very quickly just responded, because we're free in Christ. Now, you could feel the tension in the room, okay, in that moment. Some people chortled and laughed because they felt that the questioner got the right answer that he should have got, but others thought, it doesn't feel as simple as that to me. This feels like a... So, you know, you could see one issue, it wasn't a serious issue to Piper, but to people in the room, some of them were upset about that, that Bethlehem Baptist has a church service on a Saturday night and it's free. You can come to that instead of the one on Sunday. Some people were upset about that. I remember when I did 2 summer internships in New Jersey in a fantastic inner city kids ministry called Urban Promise. And you've got all these college students come together, I think about 80 to 100 of them, for 8 weeks in the summer. And I remember all turning up, and a very few of them were from different parts of the world like me. Most of them were from different parts of the United States. But I remember you've got all these people who are at that age where they are thinking through what's right and what's wrong. They're coming up with their own system, their own value system. And I remember the clash as different people came from different parts of the U.S., different church cultures, different cultures in general, and different thinking on theology, on language, on what kind of comedy was appropriate, on smoking and alcohol, and all these clashes coming together. And it was quite a thing to behold in that moment of, you know, people were indignant. How on earth can you think that's appropriate? And others were saying the same thing. Or I remember when I came to settle in a church in Aberdeen, and I'd grown up in a church all my days in Dundee, and this doesn't help, but it just so happens my father was the pastor. And then you come up to a new church in Aberdeen, Gerrard Street, and I remember thinking, wow, they don't do things right here at Gerrard Street at all. You know, this is not how church should be organized and run and all the rest of it. You know, I don't know if you can relate to that. Looking on other things, thinking there's something wrong about that, and I don't like it. And this can become a huge issue for us, wherever we are, right, on the spectrum. Whether we consider ourselves conservative or whether we consider ourselves progressive, we can approach this issue, these types of issues, as the Pharisees approached Jesus, getting frustrated when people don't match up to our own idea of holiness. And if we're not careful, we can become self-righteous about that. We can become very arrogant about that. And my encouragement to us all is that we need to be careful to not have the same heart as the Pharisees. Because in this passage, Jesus is making some announcements about a new way that he is heralding in. Jesus is going to talk about a wedding feast. He's going to talk about new garments versus old garments, new wine in new wineskins, his lordship over the Sabbath and any related man-made rules. And Jesus' desire in this passage is to turn the Pharisees away from a mindset of rigid legalism, heavy-handed hypocrisy and self-righteousness, and he wants to turn them towards a place of freedom, a place of greater joy, and a place of meaningful connection with God. That's what Jesus is about. So we need to come and be asking ourselves these questions. Do I exhibit in my heart any of the same indignation, self-righteous indignation that the Pharisees come with? But first we need to make two observations. Firstly, Jesus does care about how we live. Jesus does care about how we live. He has clearly given the disciples freedom to abandon this particular set of Jewish regulations, okay? But that doesn't mean that Jesus encourages us to abandon anything that we want, to just live however we would want. Just in the next chapter, in Luke chapter 6, Jesus is going to do some teaching. And we're going to hear him teach on loving your enemies, praying for those who abuse you, not judging people, being people of forgiveness, being generous, and so on and so forth. And friends, it is crystal clear, as you read the New Testament, there is a lifestyle which is consistent with being a follower of Jesus, and there is a lifestyle which, if you stick in that place and you're satisfied with a certain lifestyle, there is a lifestyle which is not acceptable and consistent with being a follower of Jesus. So this place of freedom that Jesus will lead us to, it's not freedom just to do whatever we want, whenever we want, however we want. But it's freedom, this is the point, it's freedom from empty religion. That's what Jesus is challenging here. Freedom from empty religion. The second observation is that Jesus is patient and gracious. You see, the danger about challenging legalism is that we can become very legalistic in our challenge of legalism, right? So we can begin to look down our nose at the very people who we were challenging because they were looking down their nose at other people, right? And it's interesting what happens here, because look at what happens in verse 33 of chapter 5. The Pharisees come, and it seems that they want Jesus to fall down on either side of an either-or. Okay, so the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. Now, there's no question there, but they're clearly challenging Jesus. They want him to say, which one's right? Which one of these is the right way to live? But it's interesting, notice that Jesus never once criticizes the disciples of John or his disciples for fasting. So he simply lays out a better way, a broader way. But he's gracious. He's not going to beat John up. He's not going to, give John a scolding because John encourages his disciples to fast. In fact, Jesus said some amazing things about John the Baptist. This guy who had strict food laws, who fasted, who was never to drink alcohol. You know, some of us might be perhaps, tempted to look on and say, oh, John the Baptist was a legalist. But Jesus doesn't want to highlight that. Jesus is gracious and kind. Jesus, in fact, in chapter 7 will say, among those born of women, not one is greater than John the Baptist. So let's not be legalistic in our critique of legalism. Let's come with that sense of humility. But what are the things that we can take from Jesus' response in this passage? Well, firstly, the way of Jesus is marked by joy. The way of Jesus is marked by joy. Lindsay and I are soon to celebrate our 10-year anniversary. And, you know, as you look back, you reflect on the wedding day. And on our wedding day, we didn't get a professional video made, but we did have a couple of kind friends who were willing to kind of walk around with a camcorder and kind of capture different parts of the day, some of the service, and to interview a few folk and as they were going along. And one of the funniest moments on our wedding video is in the very last few seconds of the wedding video. And it's a shot of us being driven away from the Thistle Hotel in Dyce, the airport Thistle, in our car. And my best man was there. And my best man, a friend that I grew up with in Dundee, he was great friends with my school friends and all the rest of it. And Jamie is a great laugh. He loves a laugh and he loves a party. And the very last shot of our wedding video is, as the car is pulling away and the video is fading out, all you hear is Jamie saying, right, let's get this party started. You know, it's like, oh, finally, you know, they've gone. Now we can actually have a good time. You know, now I can relax and enjoy myself. Well, we see a very different sentiment here in Luke chapter 5. Let's read from verse 34. Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast in those days. So, you know, Jesus is saying, this is not the time. This is not the time for them to be fasting. I'm here with them. This is a different time. And again, we need to understand the reality of what fasting was. N.T. Wright says of fasting, fasting in Judaism was a sign of waiting, of bewailing the present time when God's kingdom still had not arrived. And Jesus is saying, there is no need for that just now. There's no need for that kind of fast. Why would you fast? Why would you, as Leviticus 27 calls it, why would you afflict yourself when Jesus is here? The bridegroom is here. This is not a time for fasting. And he uses this wedding analogy. I don't know about you, but I love weddings. If you go to the wedding of a close friend or family member and you're there for the whole day, it's like a little mini holiday. It's like a complete escape from reality. And Jesus is saying that when I'm here with you, having my kingdom here among you is like being part of a wedding celebration. It's a time of joy. It's a time of celebration. And this language of party, celebration, feast, banquet, this is something that Luke's big on. Time and time again, he's going to come back to this sort of terminology. Jesus is here. There is much to celebrate. And with this answer to the Pharisees, Jesus is saying, why, when I am here with them, when they are seeing me, learning about me, hearing my teaching, seeing me demonstrate what the kingdom of God is truly about, why would my followers mourn and fast in this moment? Joel Green, commentator on this passage, says, the thing for which hope is expressed in fasting is already present. The whole point of fasting was to pray for shalom, to pray for God's kingdom to come, and in Jesus is here. It's here. Now, Jesus does point to a time in verse 35 when it will be appropriate to fast. Now, notice that Jesus doesn't prescribe it, but he does allow for it. Jesus is going to be, in the words of verse 35, taken away from them. Now, this is a horrible picture, right? Because he's still in this analogy of a bridegroom at a wedding. You've got this phrase, taken away, and it's quite a violent, quite a strong phrase, and you've got this horrible picture of the bridegroom being taken away from the wedding celebration. Now, what's he referring to there, this period? Well, he's certainly referring to the days after Jesus' death, when the disciples were left and not sure what was going to happen before Jesus rose again from the dead. And, you know, there's a little bit of debate as to what extent this is true in these next moments I'm going to mention. Most also believe that it refers to the time between when Jesus went up to heaven and before the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. That was a time when Jesus wasn't with them and they were waiting again. They were waiting for the presence of God to fall among them. And some would say, to a much lesser extent, that Jesus is referring to this time. Also, today as well, because as we've mentioned, and we will mention a number of times as we go through Luke, we live in this in-between time. We live in this time when Jesus is with us, in one sense, by his Holy Spirit. We were praying that in the service beforehand. Father God, thank you that you're with us this morning by your Spirit. So there's a sense in which Jesus is with us, but there's also a sense in which the kingdom of God is not yet. Jesus is not fully with us in the same sense as he was with the people there that day. And in that tension, in that moment, we can feel the absence of Jesus from time to time. And we speak about that often here at Hillview. The reality of feeling that life is hard. The reality of feeling no connection with God. The reality of feeling that I just don't understand what this is all about anyway. And in that place of mourning, you can feel like Jesus is referring to here that the bridegroom has been taken away from you. Or perhaps some of you are sitting here going, I don't think I've ever known that feeling of joy of having Jesus, the bridegroom, in my life. Well, listen to me, please. What I'm not arguing for, when I talk about the way of Jesus being marked by joy, I'm not arguing that as followers of Jesus, we're to be happy all the time. I hope that you've heard us say that enough here at Hillview, that there will be times of sadness, there will be times of longing, there will be times of spiritual numbness, there will be times of confusion and concern. And Jesus meets us in those places. That's one of the beautiful things about the Gospels, is that you see Jesus approach people in that place of despair and helplessness. He comes to us when we feel that we can't approach him. But the ultimate point that Jesus is making here is that I'm with you. I'm with you. The waiting for a new way is over. Gone are the days of, as Wright puts it, bewailing life without God. There was a Scottish minister in the early 1900s called Leonard Small. And this is what he said. He said, joy. Joy is the standard that flies on the battlement of the heart when the king is in residence. We're children of God, temples of the Holy Spirit. We're in Christ Jesus. That's who we are. That's our identity. And when we understand that the king is in residence, joy is the standard, the flag. Joy is the flag that flies over our life. Let me read to you one verse, from Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, I think Paul may well have had this moment in Luke chapter 5 in his mind, because Romans chapter 14 is all about this. Some people think some days are special, other people don't think they're special. This is how you should live. Some people think some food's important, some people think other food's dangerous. This is how you should live. This is what Romans 14 is all about. But listen to what verse 17 says. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is not about these relatively inconsequential things. These things that, yes, we all need to have opinions on. There are countless secondary, tertiary, I don't know what comes after tertiary, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, issues that we need to grapple with. And it's important that as we read the scriptures, we're going to have different views on different things. But they're not the ultimate reality of what the kingdom of God is about. It's about righteousness. It's about understanding our righteousness in Christ. It's about peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus is saying here. Don't get caught up on this little issue of fasting. I'm here. See the big picture. Jesus is here among us, with us. The way of Jesus brings freedom from this life of legalism and leads us to joy. Secondly, the way of Jesus brings freedom from empty religion. From empty religion. To further illustrate the shift that the Pharisees need to make, Jesus tells these two parables in verses 36 to 39. And, you know, on a quick reading, these are tricky to kind of get our head around, but actually it's quite a simple point Jesus is making. In verse 36, he uses this patch analogy. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Jesus is just saying, you can't improve on an old garment by cutting a piece of new cloth. In fact, when you try and do that, you actually ruin both bits of cloth. You ruin the new piece of cloth because you've cut into it, and you don't improve on the second piece of cloth because it just looks silly because it's two different parts of material. So the old bit isn't fixed at all. It just looks silly, and the new bit is ruined. And then he uses this wine analogy, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. So in ancient times, wineskins, goatskins, in fact, were used to hold wine. And you know, the neck was the part where they would pour out the wine. Isn't that nice? And what happened was, as the grape juice fermented, the wine would expand, and the new wineskin would expand with it. So everything was fine. The wine stayed in the wineskin. But if you used an old skin that had already been stretched, you'd pour the wine in, fill it up, and then the wine would stretch, and this wineskin wasn't able to stretch anymore. It would crack, and the wine would be wasted. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? The basic point of these pictures, both of them, is that Jesus is doing something new. Jesus came to do something new. Jesus came to bring freedom from empty religion. In his coming to earth and through his life and death, Jesus brings a newness, something new that cannot be confined in the old way of doing things. Here's the point of the garment thing. Jesus is saying, look, you've got all these laws that you've listed out, these laws of Judaism. Jesus is saying, now that I'm here, you need to know Judaism cannot just be patched up. Judaism cannot just be patched up. To do that would make a mess of the way of Jesus, and it's not going to help you anyway. It's not going to help you in this new garment. Even that isn't going to be fixed. Listen to what another commentator, a guy called Gildenhouse, writes. He says, it is fatal to attempt to preserve the vigorous new form of divine worship which Jesus brought in the old, obsolete forms of religion of the disciples of John and of the Pharisees. He says, there is indeed the closest connection between the old and new dispensation, the old way and the new way, but only in the sense of preparation and fulfillment, shadow and reality. With the arrival of Jesus, connecting with God, a life in relationship with God, was no longer about strict and empty and cold formulaic adherence to a certain set of rules. Jesus is saying there's a new reality now, and we are not to see it the same. We're not just to patch up this old way with some new laws. So for example, the way that we might do that is to say, well, you know, the way that I know that God loves me is still just to follow a bunch of commands, okay? And okay, but now we're living in the era of Jesus. So what I'll do is I'll read the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll add those into these list of commands that I am to do. And, you know, I'll throw in a bit, but in principle, I'm still going to strive to attain the love of God. That's how I'm going to understand my religious life of devotion. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not the case. Christianity is brand new. An empty, disciplined religion cannot contain it. Hear my word. I hope you've heard me say it a number of times. Empty religion. Empty religion. There's nothing wrong with discipline. There's nothing wrong with following after God's ways. In fact, we must be people who live in a way which is consistent with the reality of the love that God has shown us. But I'm talking about empty, formulaic, cold-hearted, pharisaical following of God's laws. It is not about living in such a way to attain God's acceptance. So many of us think that this is what Christianity is about. I've got to live this way, and if I do, God will be pleased with me. God will allow me to come to Him. But that's not the reality. Whether we're talking about fasting or adherence to the types of absurd Sabbath laws that the Pharisees were demanding. A reality of a life with God, friends, is about receiving God's acceptance by embracing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, acknowledging our need of Him, acknowledging our sinfulness, and coming before Him and saying, I need your help, I need your love, I need your rescue, I need your salvation. And then, once we have done that, it's about living a certain way in light of that. In light of that, in light of His great love and grace and kindness that He's poured into our lives. As we're connected to the vine, the Lord Jesus, fruit begins to grow. That's what it's about. And that's the point of this story also about the Sabbath. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, Jesus says to them, yes, you can throw your interpretation of the Ten Commandments at me. But you know what? I can play that game too. Equally, Jesus says, I can show you certain parts of the Scriptures that point to a different interpretation, another direction. And that's the danger, right, with all these kind of secondary debates, is that you can look to so many different parts of Scriptures. You can read the Scriptures in a different way, and we must not thrust our understanding of the Scriptures on other people when it comes to secondary issues. Now, there's a huge debate as to what's primary and what's secondary, and that's not for now. That's not for this morning. But Jesus, here in this story, He points them to another example. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? You know, haven't you read that story? Didn't you know that David went into the temple? And not only did he pick a couple of heads of grain, but he took the bread that was of the presence that was reserved for the priests only. Jesus is saying, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. Stop getting caught up on these stupid little rules. Rules aren't primary, Jesus is saying. What's he going to say in verse 5? What's primary? I am primary. I'm what this is all about. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Forget these empty religious rules which are designed ultimately to put you in charge. And that's why they're angry in these following chapters, because Jesus is saying, you're not the Lord of the Sabbath. These 39 rules, you've misunderstood. It's all about me. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. And they don't like it. So as we close, are you clinging to the old way of doing things? Are you trying to patch together your faith? The early church struggled with this. The Pharisees are struggling with this, but the early church struggled with it. When it came to the issue of circumcision, when it came to food laws, when it came to who you could eat with, different people from different ethnic groups and all the rest of it, they struggled with this and they had to work through it. And so do we. We can make acceptance with God about Jesus plus a strict code of do's and don'ts. And that's not how we welcome people to Jesus. That's not what acceptance from God is all about. J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool in the 19th century, said this, it will signify little at the last day what we thought about fasting, eating, drinking, ceremonies, end times, style of music, spiritual gifts. He didn't say that. I added that bit in. This is back to J.C. Ryle. Did we behold the Lamb of God by faith and receive Him as our Savior, all of every church who are found right on these points will be saved. Don't prefer the old way. It can feel good. It can feel helpful because we feel that we're in charge. We feel that we know what's right and what's wrong, but it just leads to destruction. This life of empty, cold-hearted rule-keeping just leads to destruction in one of two ways. Either it leads to a prideful reaction. I can match up to the rules that God has for me. That's what being a Christian's all about. And I am doing it really well. We get prideful. Or it can lead to despair. I can't do it. Every week I try, but I just can't match up. And if we think that ultimately our standing before God rests on the reality of how good we are, then we're in deep trouble, because we'll fall to a place of despair and anguish. We need to come and understand that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but it's about righteousness and peace and the joy of the Holy Spirit. We need to come to Jesus day in, day out, the Lord of the Sabbath, and thank him for his grace, his forgiveness, and ask for the empowering of the Holy Spirit to help us live another day in his strength and for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you came to this world for sinners like me, for sinners like us, because we were in deep need of a Savior, that we were separated from God. We thank you, Father God, that you came and died on a cross for our sins in our place, taking the punishment that we deserved. And we thank you, Father God, that we, as you rose again, victorious from the grave, for those of us who put our trust in you, so we experience resurrection. Lord, that's what we need. We don't need rules to make us a bit better. We don't need rules to help us achieve your love, but we're dead people who need resurrection. And we thank you for the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ that can come to us as we trust in him through the power of the Spirit. And I just pray, Father God, for anyone here in this room today who has been seeking to be right with you through works, seeking to be right with you by living a good way, thinking that they're living a decent life and that's what counts. Father God, would you help them see that the only answer is for them to throw themselves on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Father, would they know that embrace, that acceptance, that loving welcome from you. And Father, help us as we seek to go forth this day to live as people who abide in Christ. Help us to be people who bear much fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We want to be people whose lives are different, who are being changed day in, day out, from one degree of glory to another. People who radiate and reflect the majesty and glory of Jesus. Help us, we pray. Pray these things in your name.